where God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Since we're veterans here this morning, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if it's necessary, to engage and utilize the rebound technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together to study your word and to grow in grace and glorify you in this world and also in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Before we dive into chapter 11 of John, I wanted to revisit John 10, verse 34. We went over that a little bit rapidly yesterday, and I just wanted to explain it. I had a couple of questions. 34, Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods?" And this refers, of course, to Psalm chapter 82, verse 6. And here, this is refers to the function of judging. God has a function of judging. And there were certain individuals during the period of the judges that had that authority to make judgments. And so this is kind of a logical progression, because Christ is saying, if these humans were called gods, how much more do I have the right to be to claim that title? And obviously, a whole lot more, because he is God. And so that's what he says in verse 35. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, which is true. The word of God is true, and it cannot be broken. And then in verse 37, he says, If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. And this is a first-class condition of supposition. So Christ basically is saying, do not believe in me if I am not the Messiah. If I'm not the Messiah, then obviously I am what you say I am. I'm delusional, I'm a devil, etc., etc. I'm a liar. So Christ is saying, yes, if I'm not the Messiah, do not believe in me. That's a first-class condition of supposition. And that's exactly right, because many people have claimed that they're the Messiah over the years. And do you believe in him or do you not believe in him? So Christ is saying, yes, I agree with you. If I'm not the Messiah, do not believe in me, but I am the Messiah, and I have these evidences, these witnesses that that attest to that. And one of the witnesses he's referring to right here are the works that he's doing. And so in chapter 11, we're about ready to see the work of raising someone from the dead, which is the ultimate healing. So now chapter 11 in John. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany." Now, Bethany is a small village near Jerusalem. And remember, Jesus, when we left him in chapter 10, he went back to the area where John was baptizing, way, way, way out in the wilderness. And so we now shift scenes here to the village of Bethany near Jerusalem. And in this village, there is Mary, her sister Martha, and Lazarus. This is two sisters and a brother. They're all related. They're all in the same family. And Jesus knew all three of them. And he had a close personal friendship with them. And on the doctrine of love, he had a love for these individuals. They were his friends. And so in his humanity, Christ had people that he was very comfortable with, that he worked up a friendship with. And obviously all three of these people were believers and had Bible doctrine. Verse 2, "It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." So John kind of puts this in because Mary's going to fail here in chapter 11. But he notes that Mary, of course, is a great believer and she will have her success. So he notes and gives a nod to Mary and indicates who this is. And we're going to see that she fails to apply Bible doctrine, where her sister Martha doesn't understand the Bible doctrine. And another contrast between these two sisters, you may remember the incident covered in Luke, where Martha is complaining that she's not helping in the kitchen, where Mary is listening to Christ as he's teaching Bible doctrine. But we're not going to cover that today. At a future time, we'll do the book of Luke. So this family, this brother, sister, these two sisters and brother mentioned in Luke, mentioned in John, It's a close relationship that the Lord had in his humanity. Verse 3, so the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, which is kurios, which indicates, of course, they're believers, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, this word comes in handy to know the Greek, because the word love here is phileo, which means a personal love. This is not agapao, which means impersonal love. Jesus had a personal love, a friendship love for Lazarus. So this is the strongest type of love that you can have. It's a phileo love. And this is used for very, very few people in the Word of God. But the Lord, in his humanity, had a phileo love for Lazarus. They were very close. He had a very great rapport with Lazarus. We don't have all the details, but we're told that that's the category that the Lord held Lazarus, a personal love. Verse 4, but when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, we know that Lazarus did die physically, but the Lord is saying that, yeah, he might die, but it's not going to end in his physical death. So this is a prediction that the Lord said to his disciples. So he's telling them that Lazarus is going to die, but somehow he's not going to die. So this is a riddle for them to figure out. They had not seen yet. Jesus had not performed a miracle of bringing someone back from the dead. So Jesus is predicting this to his disciples. He said, and John recorded it, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So all apparent tragedies, of course, in life and hardships and sufferings and heartaches, they all are designed to glorify God, to see whether we can weather these tragedies and apply Bible doctrine with a cool head or not. And of course, if we do, it glorifies God. If it doesn't, if we don't, then we don't glorify God. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now the love here is not phileo, it's agapao. So we switch to the impersonal love. So Christ obviously has the impersonal love and the personal love, but he notes that he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So he's including love in terms of agapao here. And that's the general principle, that he has a love for all three of them, but he has a personal love for Lazarus. Verse 6, so when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, everybody knew that Christ was able to heal people. He was able to heal the blind man, the leper, and he healed thousands of people, literally thousands of people, from all sorts of sicknesses. And so it must have seemed very curious to the disciples, because they knew he had a personal relationship with Lazarus. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, he didn't immediately set out to Bethany to heal him. It says he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Verse 7, why? Because it's in the plan of God. Jesus knew that the plan of God was that Lazarus was going to die and that he was going to bring him back to life. Verse 7, then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi. Now, when you have the word rabbi here, the disciples, 11 of them, are born-again believers. Usually they call him Lord, but here they're calling him rabbi because this is an indication of their negative volition. They don't want to go back to Judea. As we studied in verse 10, the Jews once again had picked up stones. They were out to kill him and to kill all the disciples that were with him. So going back to Judea, in their mind, was a death sentence. So they're saying, rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? And so they realize that a couple of times Jesus has gotten out of Jerusalem, but just barely in their minds. Because as we saw in chapter 10 and previous chapters, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, they were always out to kill him. And so they are on negative volition here. They don't really want to go back. Verse 9, Jesus answered. In fact, when they saw that Jesus stayed two more days, that's probably what they were thinking. Well, Jesus is not going to go back to Jerusalem, even though his friend is right there in Bethany. The reason he's staying here two more days is because he doesn't want to die. And therefore, they're, you know, saying, oh, okay, well, that's probably the prudent thing to do. You can almost hear their little minds turning. Verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? In other words, this is there's 12 hours in a day. Obviously, there's 24 hours in a day, but that's the time that you work. You worked during the daylight, and in the ancient world, you slept at night. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. And Christ is the light of the world. We saw that dissertation before. And Christ is the light of the world. You cannot stumble. If it's the plan of God, you cannot stumble. I'm the light. I'll lead the way. And so Christ is reminding him that there are no accidents in the plan of God. Verse 10, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. And the anyone here, of course, is a third class condition. Some people do, and some people don't. And if you do not walk in the light of Bible doctrine, you're going to stumble if you're a believer, because there's no Bible doctrine in you, and therefore you can't apply it. And that's exactly what's going to happen to Mary and Martha. Mary has more Bible doctrine in her. Martha doesn't. And of course, if you study that verse in Luke, you'll see that Mary was constantly at the foot of the Lord, learning Bible doctrine, whereas Martha was a believer, but she had other things to do in life. Wasn't her top priority all the time. Verse 11, this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Verse 12, the disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. In other words, he's going to wake up. You don't need to go wake him up. So obviously these folks, you know, they are not the sharpest tools in the shed. Now the word asleep here is kaimoa, K-A-I-M-A-O. And that is a word that's always used for believers when they die. If you look at Acts chapter 7, verse 60, Acts 13, 36, Matthew 27, 52, 1 Corinthians 7, 39, 2 Peter 3, 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 14, 1 Thessalonians 5, 10, many, many other verses. In fact, it's one of your doctrines in your Bible doctrine book. When a believer dies, he's said to be asleep because they are waiting for the resurrection. You're asleep, and that's the term that's used for believers always. Always, always, always. So when it says in the Bible that someone sleeps, you can be assured that that person is a believer. Now, we know that they're not asleep when you go to heaven, because we're told in other scriptures that you are face-to-face with the Lord in a place where there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. The old things have passed away. You're conscious. We saw that in Revelation. But the term is asleep because you are waiting for your resurrection body. That's all the term means. And he will recover is what the disciples thought. Verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Verse 14, so Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So he's got to tell them very plainly that Lazarus is dead. 15, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now these are already believers, but this strengthens their application of Bible doctrine. They're going to be energized to a degree. But we know that the disciples were very dull of hearing, very dull of learning, and were very hard-headed people. Verse 16, therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus. Didymus just means twin. Thomas apparently had a twin. Whether it's an identical twin or not, we don't know, but that's what Didymus means, twin. So therefore Thomas, this is doubting Thomas as well, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. So people don't remember this verse about Thomas. All they remember about Thomas is doubting Thomas. Well, here's Thomas is making a very courageous statement, because all the other disciples are kind of looking at each other and going, go to Jerusalem, we're all going to die. So it was Thomas that spoke up, not John, not Peter. Thomas said, well, let's just go with the Lord. We're going to die. Let's just die like men. And well, let's go. So at least he had that determination that he was going to die with the Lord. Verse 17. But Thomas was very pragmatic as well. So he realized that, you know, if we're going to go with him, we're going to die. If not, you know, then we're just going to have to split away. So he made a choice that, yes, I will go with him. I will die. He said, let's all just go die with him. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, if you've ever seen a deer that's been killed on the side of the road, or one that's, you know, kind of crawls near your house and dies, or a dead cat or a dead dog, after about 4 days, the smell is pretty bad. It's pretty bad, particularly if the wind is blowing towards you. Same with humans. After about 4 days, it starts to stink. And the word for stink, actually, in the Greek, is Ozo, O-Z-O, which is a good word, ozo. But that's what the word for stink is. So he's been in there for 4 days, and he stinks. Now, what they would do, if you had money, now Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are it's a wealthy family. They live in Bethany, and they're able to purchase a tomb, and this type of tomb was for the wealthy. And they would put your body into the tomb, they'd roll a big stone over it, and they'd wait for you to rot out. After about a year, when all the flesh had rotted out, they'd come back in, they'd put your bones in a box, it's called an ossuary box, and they'd inscribe your name on it, and then they would set it up in another area where they kind of look at it. It's kind of like we have, if you cremate people, you put them in a jar, and you can put them on the mantle and look at them if you want. So this is a custom that was practiced by the Jews in the first century. And so that's what they were doing with him. They'd wrap him up, and then they'd wait for it to rot. They'd collect the bones in a bone box. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And so this family was well-known. They were wealthy. They were well-respected in the community. And so they had a lot of friends. They had a lot of acquaintances, a lot of friends, a lot of people that knew that they were that they were in Bethany, and so they came all the way from Jerusalem to come and console them. A lot of cousins, a lot of extended families. Every Jew came from a tribe, and every tribe had their subgroups, so they're all out there, and they're doing the wake. Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, so they've got runners coming up and back that, you know, they sent out messengers to Jesus, he didn't come, and so people are coming out and saying, Jesus is on his way. In fact, he's very near. So Martha went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home, at the house there. Now, what's Mary doing at the house? She's crying. She is crying, and she's not exhibiting faith rest. She's fallen apart. She's crying, crying, crying. Now, there's legitimate sorrow when a loved one passes. But as we saw in Thessalonians, Paul says, we do not grieve as the unbeliever grieves. Of course you're going to grieve. If you have a loved one that dies, it's natural to grieve. But you don't grieve as the unbeliever grieves. They fall apart. Why? Because we have hope. We have Bible doctrine. If your loved one's a believer, you will see them again. Plus, you apply other Bible doctrines. If they're a believer, they're not thinking about you. They're having a wonderful time in the third heaven. They're partying it up, as it were. They're not the judgment seat of Christ yet. There's no division between believers. There's no ranks given out. They're up there with all the other believers having a wonderful time. And they have no desire to come back to the earth. And so you can console yourself with that fact. You can console yourself with the fact that you will see them again. And you can console yourself with the fact that God's timing is perfect. Their death was a perfect time. It might seem like a tragedy. They got hit by a car or whatever it was. But God's timing is perfect. And no believer can leave the earth until God allows it. So grieving is natural. Grieving is appropriate. But please don't fall apart and throw yourself on the coffin and wail and cry and scream and all the other stuff that people do. Try to have a little decorum. Apparently, Mary has just fallen apart. She's not going out to meet Jesus. She hears the same message that Jesus is coming. So she's kind of like, you can almost imagine that, why didn't he get here earlier? If he would have been here, he could have done it. Why did it take so long for him to walk? Why did he wait? She could be thinking those very things. But obviously, she's not going out to meet Jesus. And this is a failure on her part. But Martha runs out there. Verse 21, Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, Kurios, she's a believer, if you had been here, the word if is a second class condition, and you weren't. It's kind of like saying, Lord, why didn't you come? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. So she knows, she has faith in Christ, and she has seen the miracles. And she's using a little bit more faith rest than the disciples use, because disciples consistently flunk every test they get, as we've seen with the baskets and sitting on the water and all these other things. They just flunk every test they get. They never pass. In this case, she knows that if he was there, that he would have healed Lazarus, because she knows that Lazarus was a personal friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would have been here, but you weren't, my brother would not have died. Verse 22, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. So she is saying to him, she's kind of putting out a little bit of feelers towards the Lord. She says, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. What she's asking here for, as these later verses will reveal, she's not asking that Jesus will bring Lazarus back from the dead. What she's worried about is Lazarus getting the resurrection body. And how do we know that? Well, look at the next couple of verses. Because people say, well, she's exhibiting faith rest and he's going to bring him back to life. No, she's not. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. So she's basically saying, you know, I want to ensure that he rises again at the last day. So she knows Bible doctrine. And she knows the doctrine of the resurrection. That the last day, this is the Old Testament believers. The last day for Old Testament believers is when? Well, that will be at the second coming. All Old Testament believers will get the resurrection body at the second coming. They're Company C. We are Company B, church age. We get it at the rapture. So she's giving the Lord a dissertation of what she has heard about the resurrection, where you get a resurrection body. So Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And she assumes he's responding to her in a double meaning. He will rise again at the last day. But he's saying that he's going to bring him back from the dead. But she doesn't get that. She thinks that he's talking about the resurrection. And that's what she was asking for. She said, look, he's gone now, but please, you know, pray or do whatever you have to do to assure that he will rise again at the last day. Martha said to him, verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she knows the Bible doctrine. And of course, Daniel 12:2, Daniel said the same thing. I will stand at the last day and I will get the resurrection body. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So Christ has given her the doctrine. Of course, Lazarus is going to have a resurrection body because he's a believer, just like you. 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Kurios, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So she says, I have believed. She was already a believer. So Christ is reminding her of the Bible doctrine of the resurrection, that I don't have to pray that he'll get the resurrection body. He's going to get it. There's no purgatory. There's no holy ground where people go and then you kind of got to move your way up and work your way up. You're in. Once you're in, you're in. The doctrine of eternal security, you will get the resurrection body. You get eternal life at the second that you are saved. And so he's straightening her out with Bible doctrine. What Christ is giving Martha is what she needs. She needs Bible doctrine, and she needs to be straightened out because she's obviously heard the doctrine, but she doesn't understand it, as many believers. They hear Bible doctrine, and they hear what they want to hear. We're all like that. As humans, we've got to hear the doctrine about 16 times, and then it starts to soak in. It's called inculcation. That's why you can't say, well, I've heard that doctrine before. I don't want to hear it again. Let's move on. Really? Let me give you a quiz on the doctrine that you've heard before, and let's see if you know the doctrine. Yeah, I agree you've heard it before, but do you know it? There's the answer. And so Martha has heard the doctrine many times, but she really didn't know it. So what people need is Bible doctrine. She doesn't need her brother brought back to life. She needs Bible doctrine. And Christ is giving her the correct application of eternal security. The resurrection is guaranteed. There's no need for me to pray for him, and there's nothing I can do. He's already in. If he's believed in the Christ, and I'm the Christ, he's saved, he will get the resurrection body. Hope 1, hope 2, hope 3. Remember, those are problem-solving devices. And that's what Christ is all about, to apply the problem-solving devices. Hope 1 is that you accumulate enough Bible doctrine. When somebody asks, are you saved? You say, you're damn right I'm saved. You have no doubt about your salvation. You've achieved hope 1, which is a problem-solving device. You don't worry about it. You know you're in. And then hope 2, when somebody says, are you going to receive rewards? You say, yeah, I'm going to get rewards. That's hope too. You don't have to say, oh, shucks, I hope so. The Bible says you'll get them. Claim the promise. Yes, I'm going to get rewards. I don't know what it's going to be, but I'll get something. It's like Christmas Day. I'm going to get something from Santa. I don't know what it is, but I'm going to get something. And every child knows that. They may not know what it is. You can't say, well, you're an arrogant little kid. No, I'm not. I just believe. Now, Santa, of course, is fictitious. But the Lord is not. The Lord says, you're going to get rewards. You're going to get rewards. So in my case, yes, I'm going to get a reward. I don't know what it is, but I'm going to get something. not arrogance, it's just believing the word. You saw the wood in front of you, and you will get the rewards. And then hope three, of course, is the ultimate realization that you will live with Christ forever. You will have that resurrection body, and the rewards will, in eternity, will also be added to your portfolio. Those are all wonderful problem-solving devices. And hope three, of course, speaks to dying grace. When you die, you don't fall apart. You just do it with a smile on your face. Whether it's a quick death or a long death, you're glorifying God in your death. Because people are watching you. And demons are watching you. And angels are watching you to see what you do. And they watch you all the time. 24/7, they watch you. You know that people watch you all the time because they gossip about you. Well, these angelic beings are watching you all the time to see what you're going to do. Verse 27, so she said to him, now this is a wonderful exhibition of Martha. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. That was the prediction that he would come into the world, die for the sins of the world. 28, then she said this, when she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. So we don't have the dissertation here, but Christ said, where's Mary? Go get her. So when she says teacher, she is emphasizing his role as a teacher of Bible doctrine, because he just straightened Martha out. Verse 29, and when she heard it, this is Mary, she got up quickly and was coming to him. So as soon as she heard that the Lord had called for her, she jumped up and ran towards him. Verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the village, that's Bethany, but was still in the place where Martha met him. So Christ is waiting for Mary to come. He's going to give Mary a little lesson in Bible doctrine, because it's more important that he gives Bible doctrine to these two friends, these two females, than it is for him to go over and raise Lazarus from the dead. 31, then the Jews who were with her in the house in consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So she was going to go out and throw herself next to the rock, because there was a big rock rolled over the hole, and so she's going to cry there for a while. So they're, you just can't stay there. You've got to follow her, you know. You just can't stay there and say, well, there goes Mary. So they're all following her. Big crowds following Mary. 42, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, this is again a second-class condition, but you weren't. You say the same thing to Mary that Martha said, my brother would not have died. Verse 33. So apparently, why did these two women come up with the same phrase? Because that's what they've been saying for the last 2 days to each other. If only Jesus was here, he wouldn't have died. Yes, you're right, Mary. Yes, you're right, Martha. That's what they were saying to each other over and over and over again. They didn't say to themselves, well, you know, Jesus doesn't need to be here. And there obviously is a plan that Jesus wasn't here. And whatever that plan is, it's going to be wonderful, isn't it, Martha? They didn't say that. Oh, yes, Mary, it's going to be wonderful. No. They're crying, they're in grief, and they're not applying Bible doctrine. Martha doesn't know much Bible doctrine. Mary knows the Bible doctrine, but she doesn't apply it. So you got to know before you can apply, obviously. Mary knows more Bible doctrine than Martha by this dissertation we just covered. So she's saying the same thing because that's what these two little people were saying to each other. And they were encouraging each other with negative, negative, negative. 33, then Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And it says, Jesus wept. Now, people say that it's not manly for a man to cry. Christ was the most manly man that ever lived. So if Christ wept, then it's okay men to cry, but you know, it's not okay to blabber like a baby all the time. But on occasion, yes, a tear can come down. If you're a great patriot, you see Old Glory flying, you know, you can tear up on certain occasions, I'm sure. And Jesus wept in his humanity. He had feelings. He had emotion. That's part of the human soul. His emotion was hooked up to the mentality. He loved Lazarus. He knew that Lazarus went through pain. Lazarus died. He knows that people were truly in sorrow for him, and therefore he wept. And there's no shame in weeping on appropriate occasions. So you grieve. Christ, in his humanity, he grieved for the death of his friend. But he didn't fall apart. Now, by any stretch of the imagination. Verse 36, so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. So they could say, they could understand that Jesus had a personal love for Lazarus. 37, but some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So they're on negative volition. They're joining in the chorus because they heard what Mary and Martha were saying. If only Jesus was here, if only Jesus was here. They weren't just saying it to each other. They were saying it, and the crowd heard it. And the crowd knew about Jesus. Everybody knew about Jesus. And they knew about the miracles. Verse 38, so Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. He's saying that to the people that are standing around. You know, roll the stone away, remove the stone, pick it up, move it away. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Well, everybody knows that already. So Martha is not applying Bible doctrine at all. Because why would Jesus want to remove the stone? She doesn't have the faith rest. She doesn't understand. He straightened her out with the doctrine of the resurrection, but he had a double meaning there that she didn't pick up at all. At all. So she's kind of saying, don't whirl away the stone. He's going to stink. So once again, Martha is flunking the test. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so we don't have the full message that Christ, the full discourse that Christ had with Martha, because the important part was about the resurrection body that he'll get. But Christ apparently also gave her the double meaning very clearly, that he will come back to life physically. But in the short interim, Martha went right over her head. Verse 41, so they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And of course, Christ is operating within the plan of God. And then it says, verse 42, I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. All the miracles that Christ did were a calling card that I'm the Messiah. Obviously, God hears everything that the Son of God thinks and says, and knew about all these things in eternity past. So the purpose for these miracles is to demonstrate who Christ is. And the purpose of this miracle is to demonstrate to the people around that I am the Son of God, that I am the Messiah. As we saw in chapter 10, if I'm not the Messiah, don't believe in me. But if I am the Messiah, believe in me. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. He didn't cry again. The word is yelled, a very loud shout. And he simply said, Lazarus, come forth. Actually, there's only two Greek words here. It means Lazarus, out. Come out now. It was a command. A command voice. Lazarus, out now, is what it says in the Greek. 44, the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So he's coming out of the tomb perfectly in perfect health. The physical body is resuscitated. This is not a resurrection. Lazarus was not resurrected. He was resuscitated. He died again. Now, he probably enjoyed perfect health until he dropped dead at the age of whatever it was. But he had perfect health. Everything is operating 100% capacity. He is totally rejuvenated. But this is a resuscitation, not a resurrection. No one has ever been resurrected except for Jesus Christ. No one has a resurrection body except for Jesus Christ. He's resuscitated. The people of the Old Testament that were brought back to life, they were resuscitated. They were not resurrected. They got their human body back, and they died. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if Lazarus left us some notes about what he saw when he was in... Well, where'd he go? He didn't go to the third heaven. He was an Old Testament believer. He went to the compartment of Hades called Paradise. And I would love to see his notes about what he saw and what he experienced for those 4 days. But apparently he didn't write anything down, and no one has recorded anything that he said. But I bet you he has some wonderful stories to tell about what it was like, because you're conscious, He was seeing things. He was experiencing things in his soul, in his human spirit, but that's speculation. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. So many of the people there saw that, and they believed. They believed. But some of them went to the Pharisees. Remember, Jerusalem's 2 hours away, 2 miles away, and told them the things which Jesus had done. And I'm sure that they ran back there to the Pharisees. So they made that 2 mile trip, probably within a half hour, and they were back there telling the Pharisees, look what happened. This Jesus just raised somebody from the dead. And many people saw it. Verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. Immediately, they convened a council. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Jesus is back. And we're saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. This is a third class condition. You know, maybe we will, maybe we won't. But of course, they've already made up their mind about what they're going to do. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So they are saying that many people are going to believe in him. As a consequence, they're going to lose their power. Because if Jesus is the Son of God, obviously you have no need for this hierarchy, this structure anymore. We'll lose our jobs. They're more concerned with their jobs and their positions than they are with the Son of God. And therefore, they're justifying what they're about to say. Because what would be worse is the Romans will now come over and take over the entire authority mechanism. There will no longer be a Sanhedrin, and Jesus will turn all the Jews against us, because it's either him or us. And therefore, the Romans will come in and take away both our place and our nation. So they're trying to console themselves with what they're going to do. What they're going to suggest, of course, is to murder Christ, justify it by saying that, well, we need to do this to save us from the Romans. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Now, Caiaphas, we've actually found the ossuary of Caiaphas, which is his bone box. Bones weren't in there, but they discovered it a few years back, and they found the entire family tomb of these people, and his name is inscribed right on the bone box, and you can Google this and look it up. So you're actually looking at the box of the bone box that Caiaphas was placed in when he died. He was appointed by the Romans in 38... He was appointed by the Romans in 28 B.C. and removed by Vitalis about a decade later after Christ was crucified, more or less. So he was the high priest at the time, and so he's making a dissertation here. This is not a prophecy. He's an unbeliever, and so what he says here is not inspired. He is an unbeliever. Verse 50, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. So he's not, obviously this is what God had planned, that one man would die for the nation, for the world, to save the world from their sins. But he's talking about this one man must be killed so we can maintain our power. So even though he didn't know it, he was actually reflecting the truth of what God had sent Christ into the world to do. But from his perspective, he was twisting the truth. He meant it to mean that we've got to get rid of Christ so we can save the Jewish nation and save our jobs. Verse 51. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. So this is the way that God had intended it to be. So he inadvertently did this prophecy. He is an unbeliever, but he inadvertently basically reflected what God was going to do, but he was doing it for his own selfish reasons. Verse 52, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So this is what God intends, not what Caiaphas intends. Verse 53, so from that day on they planned together to kill him. So notice, these people are not impressed that someone's been brought back from the dead. They don't see this as a sign that there is a Messiah, that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. They don't consider him. Now every historian, every serious historian that's ever lived recognizes that Jesus of Nazareth was a real person and walked on the earth 2,000 years ago. There's no serious historian that says it's all made up. Evidence is overwhelming. Every historian says he is a historical figure. And so when you say that we're celebrating Christmas, a lot of people say, well, we're just celebrating the historical figure named Jesus, because even if you're an unbeliever, that's how we date things in the Anglo-Saxon culture. That's where we have the year that we're in right now is 2014. We take it from the date when he was born. So he's a historical figure, even if you're not a believer, that you know, our entire dating system is built around. That the historical figure of Jesus has had a great influence on the culture of the world, whether you believe in him as the Messiah or not. So he was a historical figure. So if you accept that as a premise, which you must if you're a clear thinker, then part two is, well, who is this historical figure? He claimed to be the Son of God. And so many liberals, as we've said many times, they say, well, he's a historical figure, he was just a nice guy. He had some nice moral teachings, and the following, you know, the followers of Jesus, his message was to love everybody and to be kind to people and pat dogs on the head and all these wonderful things. That's not who Jesus was. Jesus claimed that I am the Son of God. I live forever. I can save you. I give you eternal life. I am God, not just the Son of God. I am God, and I will die for your sins. These are not the claims of a good person. They're the claims of either someone that has a demon, is a lunatic, is a liar, or is the Son of God. And as the Messiah himself, when he said it when he's on the earth, if I'm not the Messiah, do not believe me. So the option that liberals have that, oh, he's just a nice person, that option is not available to you. Not available to you. He either is the Son of God or he's not the Son of God. He either is the Messiah or he's not the Messiah. Martha had it right when she said that you are the Christ, the Son of God. The Pharisees have it wrong when they say that you are not the Messiah. You are not the Son of God. So they're wrong. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus are right. So verse 53, so they, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Now it's everybody. It's a corporate effort now to murder Christ. And they're thinking, before they were just looking for opportunity to stone him to death, but now it's a full-fledged plan. He's going to die. They're going to kill him. One way or the other, they're going to kill him. Verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now this is not a case where Jesus is afraid of these people. Not at all. It's God's timing. It's not his time yet to die. And so in God's plan, he is leaving. And of course, Christ doesn't stay around negative volition. And there's absolute negative volition amongst the Pharisees. Verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to the Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Now we're jumping forward in time again. We're at the Passover, which is in April. So the Passover of the Jews is near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So Jews from all over the country would come to the Passover in April, which is a yearly event. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will come, that he will not come to the feast at all? So they're wondering, is he going to come back? Because in the past he's come in and gave his dissertations about I'm the Son of God, I'm the Messiah. He's done healings. They tried to stone him to death. So he's done this several times in the past. And now the speculation is, because everybody in Jerusalem now knows that there's a death warrant out for him. So the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the leadership are saying, you think he's going to come back? Is this our chance to kill him now? 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he was to report it so that they might seize him. So now they've got orders throughout the entire area. Every road is watched. Every person is instructed that you will tell us immediately if you see Jesus, that we might seize him to execute him. And so we're now coming into chapter 12. And Jesus, of course, will come back into Jerusalem. With our head bows and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your word and understanding your plan. And that all things glorify you. Our suffering, our trials, our tribulations are all designed in eternity past to test us and to test the Bible doctrine that's in us. Challenge us to continue in the Word, to take in the Word, and challenge us to apply the doctrine when the time comes. In Christ's name, amen.